all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Lord, as we come now to your word again, closing out this day of worship, we pray that you would speak to our minds and hearts. We might see and understand. Remove the veil. Remove from us misunderstanding. Speak to each of our hearts where we are right now in our lives. As your Holy Spirit deals with the issues that need to be dealt with in each of our lives individually. Through the public proclamation to all, the application of the Spirit to each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing to look at Psalm 34. This is the third section. The first section consists of verses 1 through 7, in which we took a look at terms that gave high regard for God and why David used these terms of high regard, because the Lord had delivered him from all his troubles, as he trusted the Lord. Section 2, which we did last time I was with you, is verses 8 through 10, where David commends others to follow him in tasting, fearing, and seeking Jehovah. Now, section 3 is in verses 11 through 14. That's all we're going to cover tonight, and we'll do another section next time, where we are given a lesson on what ought to be true if we do fear Jehovah, as he says in verse 9, "O fear Jehovah, you his saints, there is no want to those who fear him." He goes forward and expands now on this concept of the fear of the Lord. Remember the context of this psalm. David has fled from King Saul. He's had to leave everything, even his wife. He flees to the Philistines, where he thinks he might get some protection, and finds he's as in much danger there as he was in Israel. And so he ends up going to the caves, into the wilderness, and there finding his full and only trust being able to be Jehovah himself. And so this psalm gives us that conviction of God keeping us safe, trusting in Jehovah. It is interesting that this psalm is quoted in the passage I just read from 1 Peter. It drops off verse 11 and it adds verses 15 and 16, but it basically gives the same thought that we'll be looking at this evening. It's interesting that Peter gave to the early church an exhortation using this same section from this psalm. They didn't have the New Testament then. All the teaching they gave was from what we call the Old Testament. The same scriptures that talked about the Messiah coming, the shadows, are given, and the New Testament is really a commentary on the Old Testament, talking about that shadow who came. And all the exhortations to Christian living came from the Old Testament. And so it's interesting, we see passages in the Old Testament quoted as just as authoritative and useful for our Christian life today as it was when it was given, though we may see it from a little different angle now that the Messiah has come. Verse 11:1, it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. This is a proverbial psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It's another one of those acrostics in which each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going through the alphabet generally in order. There's a few anomalies in this one. But because it's constructed that way, it often doesn't give one thought or one story that you can follow through. We've seen now the third thought. And the thought now breaks out as wisdom literature. If you close your eyes and heard what he says here, you might think that he's reading from Proverbs or Ecclesiastes rather than from the Psalms. And so he says he's addressing it to children. He's doing as it does in Proverbs, a father's instruction to his child. It is the divine duty of parents to pass their faith to their children, training them in the Word of God. It is in the everyday teaching example that we pass down to our children that brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As a father or mother or both, being in one family, of course, getting the attention of our children is important. Are we doing that? Are they listening to the Lord from us? And as children who have godly parents, you may not realize it or understand it now, but you've got a great privilege to be raised in a godly home and to be hearing the Word of God and to hear those around you telling you of the Lord. So often, young people don't want to listen to older people and the wealth of experience and wisdom that they have. It seems like every generation thinks that they have to invent the wheel again. And yet God has given us His Word, and He has given us parents to help teach us and instruct us. And so this is one of those proverbial wisdom psalms that says, children, listen to the wisdom that I'm going to be giving you. And what is the wisdom that He wants to pass on to the children? Continuing in the rest of the verse, I will teach you the fear of Jehovah. The main thing that he wants to pass on is a fear of God. Not just our primarily a crippling fear of an angry God, though that does have its place or benefit. You think of the story of Martin Luther, who twice was so overcome by the fear of God, one in the midst of a storm, that he gave up the practice of law and his father's desire that he take law and went in to be a monk. The fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord drove Martin Luther to not have any peace in his life until he finally understood through the searching of the Scriptures salvation. So the fear of the Lord is a beneficial thing. It is a beneficial thing in the life of Martin Luther. It's a beneficial thing, I hope, in your life too. When I first came to salvation, the thing that was impressing me most was the sinfulness of the world and the sinfulness of my own heart. To me, that's really the first thing that shows and indicates a working of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we understand our unholiness and our sinfulness, and we understand the holiness of God. Many translations don't translate this as fear, but respect, a respectfulness we're to have towards our Creator, our Sustainer, and Judge. I hope you understand and feel very, very strongly that one day, you and I will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, account of our Christianity, account of what we've done for the Lord, an account of how we've conducted ourselves. And so we must have this always in mind. The question, what will God say to me on the day of judgment when I stand before Him? It is this God consciousness, this understanding of appearing before God in the judgment, that is so important to a vibrant, solid Christian life, and yet is so missing today in much of the culture and in much of Christianity. When Joseph was confronted by the immoral advances of Potiphar's wife, he not only talked about how he could not betray his master by doing that, but he said, how could I betray? How can I sin against God? That's, brothers and sisters, what saves us again and again from sin. That understanding of how we can sin against God. And in too many lives, such a consideration is missing. And so we can cut corners, and we can make our sin not as great as it is, because we do not see it for what it is. I've quoted it before, and it's a wonderful phrase from the Confession. There is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Meditate upon that. There is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve our damnation, but there's no sin so great that we cannot be forgiven. To understand both of those things is very, very important. Proverbs also starts out with this. Proverbs, the first chapter, 7th verse, says, "The fear of the Lord, respect for the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom." There's a lot that people try to pass for wisdom in our society today. And none of it is God-centered. It isn't true wisdom. And somebody who has fear of the Lord has greater wisdom than somebody who has all the wisdom of this world. All the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. But it is the fear of the Lord that we can only become wise in our lives, wise in our living, wise in our behavior and words, when everything is weighed in our minds and hearts by this concept. Do I fear the Lord in what I'm doing? Do I fear the Lord in what I'm saying? Do I understand that I have to give an account to this, of this, before God? It's very, very important. Hebrews, let's go to the New Testament. Hebrews tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Fire and brimstone is not just Old Testament teaching. It's New Testament teaching also. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Has God's anger been appeased through our trust in Jesus' sacrifice? And as a result of Jesus' sacrifice, are we sacrificing our lives in turn for Him? The theme of this hymn, wonderful hymn to start the message, was, "I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" And then, having laid this foundation of having fear for Jehovah, he moves on in verse 12 and says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Who does not desire life? Who does not desire to see many good days? I don't think there's one person in the world, if you asked if they wanted those things, that they would say, "No, I don't want that." We all want long life. We all want good days. But desiring those things and knowing how to get those things are entirely different. We all have, as a human race, desire for those things, but the way to those things, many people do not know. And it starts with the fear of the Lord. And then, fearing the Lord, it moves on to the conduct that we need to get that life. Now, this isn't works salvation. It's no more works salvation to ponder the way God would have us to live than for Jesus to tell us that we are to build his lives upon his words so that we can stand the storms of life. If we build our lives on Jesus' word to get to heaven, that's wrong. But when we build our lives on Jesus' words because he's our Lord and Savior, that's a whole other thing. That's not works salvation. That's living out a life of faith and fear of God. It is faith in God and faith in Jesus that causes us to love and to follow him. It is not that we believe we do these works and save ourselves. Rather, our lives are a thank you, God, for saving me and dedicating ourselves to him. He loved us, therefore we love him. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It all comes from the work of the Spirit that makes us alive and in whom we walk. So how is the fear of the Lord manifested in our life? How is the good life and desire for length of days shown? Well, he gives some practical examples now in verses 13 and 14. Practical tips as to how we show respect for God and the way to the good life. The first thing he says, keep your tongue from evil. The words that we say reveal our heart. The words that we say reveal our relationship to him. We are to keep our tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. For those who do not know the Lord, it's a completely another story. Romans 3, 13 through 14 tells us this in regard to those who do not know God. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is the way of the world. That is the way of Twitter. That is the way of social media. People being savaged all the time with horrible words. This throat and tongue of evil and of deceit and of lies. And the psalmist lays out, if you really fear the Lord, if you really have respect for your Creator and Judge whom you're going to stand before, if you really want to give something practical to your desire for a long life and good days, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Jesus tells us that our way of living reflects what is in the heart. Matthew 15:18, those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and defile a man. And so when he says, keep your heart from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, he's ultimately saying, look to your heart and the overflow of that heart. And be disciplining your life. Throw those things off and put on the good things. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things come from the heart. You see, until the heart is changed to a good heart, our lips will not be changed. A significant part of our relationship to the Lord, of our discipleship, is overcoming the old heart and the old sinful patterns and developing patterns of a new heart empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that is all reflected with how we speak. We speak as those who fear the Lord and realize that a God-fearing life is going to be a good life. And so even regarding our enemies, Jesus tells us to bless rather than curse. We are to keep our tongues from evil even in regard to our enemies. Boy, is that practiced regularly in our world? God is not mocked. What we sow, we shall reap. And if we sow lying and hateful words, we will reap a life that is of the evil one, who is the father of lies, and whose name means slanderer. But if we sow truth and kind words, we shall have a life that will be God-blessed. James, the book that sometimes has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, spends a lot of time on this, about the tongue and the use of the tongue, and how it is inconsistent that we praise God in our worship and then we curse our brothers and sisters outside of worship. We are to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. And it's not always easy, as James tells us. And then in the 14th verse, he has a two-pronged exhortation. First of all, depart from evil. It's not just our words that are supposed to be good and upbuilding and fruitful. It is our actions. We are to depart from that which is evil. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death, scriptures tell us. And in the world, people are seeking the way that they think is right. And a lot of people would be much better off if they did the opposite of what they thought was right. Do the opposite, and maybe you'll be doing the right thing. The New Testament is replete with these exhortations to put off the works of darkness, to put off those things that are evil and wrong. For instance, in Colossians, the third chapter, and Colossians has both the put off and the put on, he says in the fifth verse of the third chapter, therefore put to death your members. This is the old theological thought of mortifying the flesh, putting to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice how he ties off the, if we want good life and length of days, we've got to throw evil out of our lives, and we've got to live with a fear of God and the coming wrath if we're living in disobedience. It's no different than what the psalmist is saying here. It's a consistent teaching of the scripture, Old and New Testament. The wrath of God is coming. And if we're living disobedient, rebellious lives, we need to be fearing. We need to throw these things off. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Evil sometimes deceives us into thinking that the short-term evil we do will last, but it doesn't last. It's a slippery slope. It will catch up with us. God is a God of justice. Our sin will be discovered, and God's justice will follow. Going back to Psalm 34, verse 14, the other part of that prong, of the two-pronged fork, depart from evil and do good. Now that we have new hearts, we are enabled to walk according to the Spirit which has made them new. And we are to walk in that way to the glory of God. Let people see your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to do good. And the good does not go to our glory, but to God's glory. We always have to say, when somebody praises us for doing something good, that it's only because of Jesus Christ. There's no good thing in me. It's because of Christ that there's any good in my life. Now, good may not be rewarded by humans, and it may seem a waste in a world that doesn't appreciate goodness, but in the end, God will bless the following of His way and the living of a good life. Do not ever be discouraged for doing that which is good, even though it may never be appreciated. Because the only appreciation that counts is the appreciation that God shows when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because we've done good because of His love for us in Christ Jesus. And if we fear God, and if we desire good life and the good, we must do good. In Romans 12:21, this exhortation is given, and it's a great exhortation. This is the chapter of the renewal of our mind and what the renewal of our mind looks like. And in the end, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Sometimes people say, "I'm going to fight fire with fire." Well, I guess that principle is okay if you're out in the forest and you're making a fire line, hopefully that makes a swath of burned out area that the fire can't jump over. But I was a fireman. And I tell you, when we went to a house fire, we never fought fire with fire. We always fought fire with water. So, he who gives a cup of cold water in my name will not lose his reward. We don't fight fire with fire as believers. We fight fire with water. A cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Overcoming evil with good. Now, brothers, sisters, that's easy to say. And as I go through this passage, I fall under conviction myself because I haven't always been this way. And I still struggle with that. And I know you'll struggle with that. And the Lord will bring a difficult situation in our life where it'll be so hard to do the right thing. It'll be so hard to give the blessing. That's why we need to be drawn to Christ. And that reveals our hearts and where we still are short in our discipleship and following the Lord. Going back to the psalm, continuing in verse 14, seek peace and pursue it. Those who fear the Lord, those who want good long days, the evidence, the practical application of those two things is that we seek and pursue peace. Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemaking. David later laments in the Psalms. And it's an interesting lament because he was a warrior. And I don't know what the full context is of this or if we'll ever know. But in Psalm 120, he says, verse 6, "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Isn't that often the way it is? People always wanting the fight. The Nobel Peace Prize has been established to encourage the peacemakers of this world who often end up in prison and end up in all kinds of dangerous situations because other people are for peace while they are for war. Now, peacemaking does not mean being weak or giving in. The famous example of seeking peace through appeasement is, of course, what Europe did to Hitler's Germany, enabling him to take countries without firing a shot and setting up a situation where he could take others by war. And Winston Churchill kept warning them, this man will take your efforts of peace as weakness. We must be wise to those who have no desire for peace and see attempts at peace only as weakness or a way to gain advantage for future aggression. That being said, however, we are to be those who, as Romans 12:18 says, as much as lies within us, to seek peace with all people. See, the key is as much as lies within us. I can't be responsible for what the other person does. If they want to make war, they can make war. But it's not going to be on my part. If war breaks out, it's not because I did it. It's because the other person did it. I sought peace. And seeking peace sometimes requires justice. And sometimes standing up and confronting the sinner and saying, you're in sin. Seeking a peace does not mean we see people in sin and go the other way when we want peace. That's appeasement. Sometimes we need to stand up and take the biblical model, not that of war, but that of proper confrontation using God's word. War ought to be the last resort, if used at all, after all peaceful means have been exhausted. And the sin of much of the wars of this world is that people have not made a good effort attempt to seek peace. It is sad that in the days before the Civil War, in the 1860s, that there were those in the southern states who decided that moderate anti-slavery Lincoln would do away with slavery and states' rights. It was the furthest thing from Lincoln's mind at that time. He changed later. He would have not touched slavery where it was legal and was willing to compromise on slavery to maintain the Union. He said that over and over again. But there were those, many in the South, who were hotheads, who felt threatened and in rashness attempted to break the Union by attacking military installations. This was even before the president was inaugurated. They were pulling out of the Union. And when Lincoln used troops, some thought rashly, to recover those military installations taken by the rebels, tensions arose and armed conflict came about. And you know what? The fools on both sides said, a few weeks of war, this will be over, it'll be resolved, and that'll be it. Let's go to war. But 4 years later, and with 500,000 Americans dead, one side was pummeled into submission and lost the very thing they sought to keep. Ironically, and I'm not saying they should have done this, but ironically, if they had sought peaceful means, they would have still held on to slavery and probably for many years to come. But a part of that rashness and hot-headedness, as Abraham Lincoln pointed out in one of his second address, was that this was from God, to destroy slavery forever and to restore the Union. But often, the point is, often, peace is the way to keep what we want. War is the way to lose it for everyone. But in God's providence, sometimes war comes. Look at the nations today. Look at the wars that have been raged from the time this psalm was written. Peace has been seldom found in the world. And wars continue to decimate populations in once beautiful places. Not fearing God and seeking the way to good, great evil, and war is a result. You know the name of Satan is Apollyon? It means destroyer. Wherever you see that destruction going on, because of the anger and warfulness of men, it ultimately comes from Apollyon the Destroyer. It's so sad when I see pictures of those cities in the Middle East, or those cities bombed out in World War II. These beautiful places, nothing but mile after mile of rubble and destruction. That is not anything that comes from God, although God ultimately is bringing about these things for an end, but Apollyon, the devil, the destroyer, brings it about. Pray that Apollyon, the destroyer, keeps war from us as a church, keeps war from us as a nation, that the crazies do not get in charge, that those who seek peace will be the ones who will prevail. There were at least three times in the Cold War where the whole world was almost annihilated through nuclear weapons. The most visible one, of course, was the Cuban Missile Crisis. But there was a time, both on the American side and on the Soviet side, there was a command that came down from the Soviet side that they were under attack. And it came down to one Soviet military officer standing there who had the right to press the button, so to speak, and launch all the Soviet missiles to the United States. And he looked at it, and something didn't seem right to him. And he knew what the consequences would be, and he also knew what would happen if he was wrong. But he didn't give the order to launch, and it turned out it was an error. We were that close. But somebody was able to pursue peace rather than war. And the result was the saving of the world in the providence of God, who overruled that man. In reality, our pursuit of peace is the pursuit of Jesus. Many people pray for peace in this world. Many people talk about peace in this world. When are we ever going to have peace? The pursuit of peace is only in Christ Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. All those wild Germanic tribes who came against Rome, those Picts who scared the daylights out of seasoned Roman soldiers, the Vikings and their tribal violence that extended throughout the world. All those were changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. From pagan, violent people to peaceful people. The Vikings now are the most people, neutral people in war of probably any people in the world other than the Swiss. They went from violence and a warrior culture to a peace culture. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And His blessing is on peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We see this exhortation in regard to Christian liberty issues. In Romans 14:19, just the one phrase, but this is what he says in regards to it. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. That is said in the context of Christian liberty, of disagreeing over what the Scripture says, our disagreeing in our consciousness, our heart before God. And Paul's plea to the church in these issues is, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Do not war over these issues, but seek peace. And in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 14th verse, Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all. The people is in italics in the New King James. They're trying to interpret it. I don't know why they had to add people. Just pursue peace with all and holiness. These are two things we are to pursue as believers. And what happens if we don't? Without which no one will see the Lord. That's a really telling thing. The psalm tells us, if you want life or long days, if you have fear of the Lord, seek peace. Seek holiness. Get rid of evil and do good. This verse in Hebrews sums it up. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The church has not been at its best in history when it knighted Christian warriors. The church has been at its best when it's given the gospel at the cost of the shedding of blood. The blood of the martyr, not the blood of the enemy. We are to pursue peace and holiness. And if we fall short of that, we will not see the Lord. What a different world it would be if people pursued peace and holiness rather than injustice and war. But until our hearts are changed and Jesus is Savior and Lord, peace will be sadly missing. And that's what I tell people. Pray for peace. No, pray for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because peace will only come as hearts are changed. But it is to be what we pursue as those who are servants of the Prince of Peace. Many may respond in war, as David said, but we must be for peace. We use spiritual weapons, not worldly weapons, to conquer the evil in this world. We conquer evil with good. We don't conquer evil with bombs. We've done nothing as a nation to win radical Islam by killing innocent women and children, by destroying hospitals, by killing people going to funerals. We've done nothing good. Nothing in that is according to the gospel or to the Bible. We overcome with a spiritual warfare, putting on the full armor of God and showing and demonstrating the love of Christ. I look forward to the time, and I hope you will too, that the prophets look forward to, when the weapons of war will be turned into instruments of peace, as the Prince of Peace comes down and the warriors will be destroyed and the peacemakers will be established. Let us pray. Lord, whatever truth has struck our heart this evening in regard to our relationship to you or one another, I pray that as we leave here, all of us would move to remove that we might live in accordance to what you've laid out in your scripture, to continue our discipleship and being conformed to the image of Christ by applying these truths this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let us sing.